Good morning, Gospel City. It's a privilege to worship with you this morning, and as Pastor Brent said, we're going to continue in worship through the Word. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. My name is Mitch Helmkamp. It's a privilege to be one of your pastors here. It's a privilege to open God's Word with you this morning. So while you turn, I want to begin with a question. Is life fair? Is life fair? If you're like me, ever since you were young, you have heard that life is not fair. It seems like every parent has to break it to his kid sooner or later. Johnny, life isn't fair. And if you look around the world, it certainly seems like life is not fair. I mean, some people are born into Christian homes, and some people are not. Some people are wealthy, and some people are homeless and starving. Some people are really smart and some people are not. Some people die early and some people live a long, full, healthy life. But Gospel City, if life is not fair, then why has God ingrained in every human being a desire for justice? I mean, just think about the three-year-old who cries out to her dad, "Dad, that's not fair." Just think about the first grader who complains to his mom that the teacher clearly has favorites, and that little Susie is definitely a teacher's pet. Just think about the employee who doesn't feel like he's being paid enough, or the citizen who feels like he's being taxed too highly. And our desire for justice applies to things a lot more serious than a paycheck. I mean, the Holocaust should make our hearts burn for a desire for justice. 9/11 should make us desire justice. Rape and murder and child abuse and abortion should make our hearts cry out for justice. All the evil in this world should make anyone with a pulse desire justice. But here's the problem. If life is not fair, then what are we supposed to do with our desire for justice? Do we need to just shrug our shoulders at evil and say, you know, life isn't fair, just got to get over it? If life is not fair, then why did God create us to want it to be fair? And with that question in mind, I invite you to consider the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. What we'll learn today is that the cultural assumption that life is not fair is not a biblical assumption. Contrary to what our culture teaches, when it is all said and done, in the grand scheme of eternity, justice will be done. Every wicked deed will be paid for, and every righteous act will be rewarded. The wicked will be punished, and the righteous will be saved. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. Justice will be served, and for all of eternity, life will be perfectly fair to the glory of God. And the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is this good news for me? When it's all said and done and I meet my Maker, who is the judge of all the earth, is it going to be good news that he will judge me with justice? Or will that be bad news for me? And that leads to our big idea for this morning. The judge of all the earth will do what is just. Therefore, repent, or you will perish in his wrath. So with that in mind, hear the word of the Lord. We're going to start in chapter 19, verse 1, and read through verse 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you to do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting, or to be joking. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die." Verse 20. "Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities in the valley and the inhabitants and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is holy and righteous and good. We thank you that it is spoken out by you, that it is inspired by you. And even though you are holy and righteous and good, you are honest about the wickedness and the vileness and the depravity of this world. And so Lord, we thank you that your word is so good and so true in recording the depravity of man, recording the wickedness of this world and not shying away from it, and yet doing it still in not a crude way. So Lord, we just reading this passage, we are marveling at the majesty of your word that you would record something like this. And Lord, as we study this passage today, as we consider the wrath of God that comes upon Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord, I pray that you would help us to grieve the sinfulness of sin. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grieve the depravity of man. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to not take sin lightly, to know that the wrath of God is coming against all sin and ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And Lord, we thank you that even though we are sinners, there is a means of salvation, that there is a way to escape. And Lord, we pray that you would use this message, use this sermon, use this text to help us call upon the name of the Lord that we might be saved and flee the wrath that is to come. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so before we dive in, we need to quickly review where we left off last week. Last week, Elder Mark helped us see that three angels visit Abraham and Sarah. The three angels are disguised to look like men, but they represent the Lord's presence. So in other words, when Abraham and Sarah are talking to these angels, it is as if they are talking to the Lord. The angels come to tell 99-year-old Abraham that when they return to him next year, that at this time, that he will have a son. And Abraham and Sarah respond with laughter because the idea that a barren couple in the 90s could have a son is laughable to them. And yet God is not joking. And the angels get up to leave, and the Lord decides to tell Abraham what he is about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that's where our text begins for today. So I have four observations. I'm actually going to go back and make one point from chapter 18. We didn't read it in the reading of God's word, but we have one point from chapter 18 and then 3 points from chapter 19. So if you will, look back to chapter 18, verse 22. And point number one for today is the character of God should cause us to trust that the judge of all the earth will do what is just. So look down at 18:22. It says, "So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?' And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for this sake.'" So this conversation goes on till the end of the chapter, and Abraham actually continues to negotiate with God. He's saying, God, how could you destroy Sodom? How could you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there's righteous people in it? If there's 50 righteous people, if there's 40 righteous people? And Abraham negotiates all the way down to 30, to 20, to 10. And God responds, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." So this conversation represents a major step in Abraham's relationship with God. Up to this point, Abraham has learned that God is a promise-making God. Back in Genesis 12, God appears to him and promises to give him lots of land, lots of seed, and lots of blessing. Abraham has learned that God is a saving God. God saved him from the famine. He saved him from Egypt. He saved him from the invading armies. Abraham has learned that God is a covenant-making God. He has learned that he is gracious, a gracious God who forgives him even after he commits adultery with Hagar. And through this conversation, Abraham wants to know if God is a just God. Abraham knows that he's a merciful God. He knows that he's a loving God. He knows that he's a patient God. But he wants to know, is he just? Notice in chapter 18, verse 23, Abraham says, "God, if you're going to judge Sodom, are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Because certainly that would not be just for the wicked and the righteous to be treated in the same way." Abraham goes on, "God, how could you, a loving and merciful God like you, treat the righteous the same way as the wicked? Far be that from you. Far be it from you, Lord. That would not be just." And then Abraham goes on to ask this epic question that's just been ringing in my ears all week. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" So Abraham wants to know if God is a just God. And I want us to notice two assumptions behind Abraham's questions. Abraham is assuming, one, that God is the judge of all the earth. And two, he's assuming that the judge of all the earth should be a just judge. And these assumptions are really important because if the world has no judge, then Hitler will not pay for what he's done. If there is no judge, then might makes right and there are no consequences for evil. If there's no judge, then we should seek revenge for every wrong committed against us because no one else will. And yet here's the good news. The Bible proclaims from beginning to end that Abraham's assumptions are correct. The Bible reveals that God has the authority to judge the earth because he's the creator and king of creation. He created everything. He owns everything. Therefore, he has the right to judge everything. Psalm 82:8 says, "Rise up, God, judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you." That might be a verse that we should be praying a lot these days. Rise up, God, judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you. The Bible reveals that God has the ability to judge the earth because he is all-powerful and all-knowing. He doesn't need a jury. He doesn't need lawyers. He is the jury. He is the judge. He is the judge. And all he knows all the facts. He knows all. He has perfect wisdom. He doesn't need a judge or a lawyer to help him know the facts. He knows every action we make and don't make. He knows every thought we think. As Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." The Bible also reveals that God has the desire to judge the earth, because he is, loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. He is holy and righteous and good, and he would not be those things. He could not be those things if he, as the judge of all the earth and the king of creation, would let sin go unpunished. The Bible reveals that God has the intention to judge the earth. He has promised that he will send Jesus back to judge the living and the dead. He has promised that every single person, whether believer or unbeliever, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for every thought, every word, every deed that they've ever done in their lives. And the Bible reveals that as the judge, God will and always has been do what is just. God was just to send the flood. He was just to send the 10 plagues on Egypt. He was just to kick Israel out of the promised land. And ultimately, God will be just for all of eternity, because every sin that has ever been paid or has ever been committed will be paid for, either by the sinner in hell or by Jesus on the cross. No sin will go unpunished. So all the Bible and all of history answer Abraham's question with a resounding yes. The judge of all the earth will do what is just. And Gospel City, some of us need to be comforted this morning, because in a world full of sin and sinners, I know there are people in here who have been sinned against horribly. The scars and the wounds impact you on a daily basis, but be encouraged. The earth has a judge and he will do what is just. And I know all of us, if we are watching the news, we are nervous about the unrest in our own country and all around the world, but we can take heart that there is a judge who is on his throne and he will do what is just. He will set everything right for all of eternity. And others of us need to be warned. Some of you are engaging in habitual secret sin and you haven't gotten caught yet. And the enemy might be deceiving you into thinking that you haven't gotten caught yet. There might not ever be any consequences. And yet this text should serve as a warning that you have a judge and he knows all things and he will do what is right. That leads us to point number two. The sin of Sodom should cause us to grieve the depravity of man. The sin of Sodom should cause us to grieve the depravity of man. So look down at chapter 19, verse 1. It says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So chapter 19 continues the narrative from chapter 18. Two of the three angels who were with Abraham come to Sodom. And the implication is that the other angel goes to Gomorrah. So Sodom and Gomorrah are different cities, but the Bible records the events that take place in Sodom. And when the two angels get to Sodom, they meet Abraham's nephew, Lot. And he doesn't recognize them as angels. He calls them sirs. He thinks they're men. But the angels, who are disguised as men, try to spend the night in the city square, and yet Lot knows the type of city that Sodom is. So he pressed them strongly to stay the night with him. And as we will read, we will understand why. So what happens next is rather shocking. Look down at verse 4. It says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he has become a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Now the layers of sin and depravity recorded in this passage are rather horrifying. I mean, verse 4 says that every man of Sodom surrounded Lot's house. Not just a group, not just a gang, every man. young and old, every man down to the last man surrounded Lot's house. And the reason they were there, verse 5 says, the men of Sodom called out to Lot, demanding that he send out his two guests so that they could have homosexual relations with them. And the layers of depravity keep going. Lot does not give in to the demands of Sodom. He calls their desires wicked. But instead of crying out to God for help, or instead of asking the men in his house, who happen to be angels, Lot tries to solve the problem himself. He offers his two unmarried daughters to the men instead. Now, in Lot's culture, hospitality was very important. There are no hotels or Airbnbs, so travelers were dependent on the hospitality of strangers. And your hospitality said a lot about your character and your reputation. You can tell that this is his motivation, because in verse 10 he says, don't do anything to these men who have come under my roof. And yet, in trying to be virtuous in one way, Lot completely and utterly fails in another way. And it is a good thing to try to protect your guests, but it's a complete and utter failure to risk the purity and the safety of your own two daughters, who you are called to protect. I mean, the layers of depravity are horrifying. And the layers of depravity keep going. The men of Sodom refuse Lot's offer. Their lust is not for women. It's a homosexual lust. So the men threaten Lot and begin to beat down the door. And then Lot's guests, who are actually angels, rescue Lot and strike the men of Sodom with blindness. So the irony is, I mean, Lot's trying to save the angels, and the angels end up saving Lot. But even the judgment from the angels does not stop the men. That does not get a hold of their attention and say maybe they should rethink their decisions. Instead, they spend the rest of the night groping for the door in their blindness. And the picture is just complete and utter patheticness in their depravity. In Gospel City, the sin of Sodom should cause us to grieve the depravity of man. I mean, the threats of violence are worthy of God's wrath. The desire for homosexual orgy is worthy of God's wrath. Rape is worthy of God's wrath. Failing to protect your own daughters, the purity and safety of your own daughters, is worthy of God's wrath. Now, it's worth pointing out that our culture is in general agreement about all of these except for one. Our culture condemns threats of violence and murder. Our culture condemns rape. Our culture condemns fathers who do not protect their children, protect their daughters. But we all know that our culture as a whole does not condemn homosexuality. It celebrates it. And the narrative began with the question, will the judge of all the earth do what is just? And I think that we can all agree that God will judge most of the sins of Sodom, but our culture is causing some to ask the question, will God judge homosexuality? The Bible gives a clear answer to this question. The judge of all the earth will judge homosexuality. Leviticus 18 says that homosexuality is an abomination. Verse 22 says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20 says that homosexuality is punishable by death. Verse 13 says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, these were laws for Israel under the Old Covenant, but the New Testament has verses that are similar. 1 Corinthians 6 says that homosexuality makes you unfit for the kingdom of God. Verse 9 says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, and so on, will inherit the kingdom of God. So it's clear that the Bible condemns homosexuality, but as Christians living in America in 2024, it's one thing to know that God condemns homosexuality. It's another thing to know why. And as Christians, we need to know why God condemns homosexuality. And so there's lots of reasons we can consider, but I want to give us two spiritual reasons for why homosexuality is wrong. Number one, homosexuality is wrong because of what it cannot portray. Homosexuality is wrong because of what it cannot portray. So the reality is that homosexuality is not the only type of sexual sin that the Bible condemns. The Bible condemns all sex that is not between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. And there's lots of reasons for this, but Ephesians 5 helps us see the ultimate reason. Ephesians 5, verse 31 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So this passage helps us see the ultimate reason why God created sexual union under the covenant of marriage. Because sexual union under the covenant of marriage is meant to provide a picture of the covenant union between Christ and his church. So a man and a woman are very different. And yet through sexual union in the covenant of marriage, two people who are very different can be united as one flesh. And as Paul says, this provides a picture of the gospel because Christ and his church are very different. We are very different from Christ. And yet through the gospel, sinful humans can be united to Christ as one body. And so this is one reason why homosexuality is wrong, even homosexual marriage, because it cannot portray what sex is ultimately supposed to portray. As Sam Alberry points out in his book, Is God Anti-Gay? A man and a man cannot portray Christ and the church. A man and a man are the same. They cannot portray the mystery and the profound nature of two people who are different coming together in one as unity. Neither can a woman and a woman. So homosexuality completely misses God's ultimate purpose for sex because homosexuality cannot portray the gospel. And number two, homosexuality is wrong because of what it does portray. So Romans 1 is probably the clearest condemnation of homosexuality in the Bible. But we need to understand how Paul's comments in Romans 1 fit in the context. In the context, Paul is describing the nature of idolatry. Paul says that claiming to be wise, the Gentiles became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. He says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And so idolatry, Paul is helping us understand, idolatry is so heinous because it exchanges the worship of the creator for the worship of creation. In other words, idolatry worships something that is like us. It exchanges the worship of something that is totally other, like a being who is eternal and infinite and holy, and exchanges the worship of something that is not like us for worshiping something that is like us, creation, an image of creation. Then Paul goes on in Romans 1 to explain an example of where idolatry leads, where this exchange of the worship of something other for the worship of something similar. He says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." It's on the screen. "For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." So this passage is obviously explaining the unnatural nature of homosexuality. It is contrary to nature and is shameless and is worthy of punishment. But what I want us to see is the connection between homosexuality and idolatry. So if idolatry is the worshiping something that is, it's the exchange of worshiping something that is completely other for worshiping something that is similar, the exchange of the creator for something in creation, then homosexuality is the exchange of desiring someone that is other, a male and a female, or a female and a male, for the desiring of someone who is similar, a male for a male, or a female and a female. And so this is Paul's point. Homosexuality is a dramatization of idolatry, as John Piper says. Homosexuality is an outward portrayal of what has happened inwardly in the heart, the exchange of the desiring and worshiping of something other for something similar. And so this is why homosexuality is wrong, because it distorts the portrayal of the gospel and it promotes the portrayal of idolatry. And the issues are so much deeper than political or physical or even sexual. Homosexuality is ultimately wrong for spiritual and gospel and glory of God issues, which is why the enemy tries to promote it so much. And yet, Gospel City, if you are here this morning and you struggle with homosexual desires, please hear me that you are welcome here. You are loved. You are in the company of sinners saved by grace. You are in the company of sexually broken sinners saved by grace. You are in the company of sinners who are struggling with idolatry even, yet saved by grace. You are in the company of sinners who have to daily deny themselves and their sinful lusts and pick up their cross and follow Jesus. You are not alone. And yet we love you enough to warn you, do not be deceived by the world. The wrath of God is coming.
upon all homosexuality. The judge of all the earth will do what is just. And for those of us who do not struggle with homosexual desires, we need to hear Paul's warning in Romans 2, because he keeps going. He says, we have no excuse, every one of us who judges, for in passing judgment on another, we condemn ourselves, because we, the judge, practice the very same things. And so you who judge homosexuality, do you watch pornography or lust after your coworkers? You who judge homosexuality, do you worship the idol of money or comfort or entertainment or America? Homosexuality is a fruit of sin, but idolatry is the root. And so we need to spend less time judging the fruit in other people's lives just because their fruit is different, and we think our fruit of idolatry is better or more acceptable and less different. So we need to spend less time judging the fruit of idolatry in other people's lives and more time being broken and repenting of the root of idolatry in our own hearts, which starts with me. The wrath of God is coming on all idolatry and sexual brokenness, not just homosexuality. It's Gospel City. Hopefully what you're hearing is that we all need to repent, and we all need to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow Jesus, for he is worthy. That leads us to point number 3. The salvation of Lot should cause us to marvel at God's mercy. Should cause us to marvel at God's mercy. Look down at Genesis 19, verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Verse 16, but he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. So when we think about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think about sin and depravity. We think about judgment and wrath for good reason. But what I want us to see in this section is that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is also dripping with God's grace and mercy. Sodom is not just a story of God's wrath and judgment. It is a story of God's salvation. So just consider the many examples of God's mercy in this story. If you God mercifully warns Lot of the coming wrath. So if you remember back in chapter 18, God told Abraham that if he found 10 righteous people in Sodom, that he would not destroy it. But as we saw at the beginning of chapter 19, every single man in the city surrounded Lot's house. So the point is the 10 righteous people were not in the city. Every man was around Lot's house. The Bible records Sodom's heinous sins in order to show that God was just in destroying it. And yet in verse 13, the angels warn Lot that God is about to destroy the city. I mean, Lot did not deserve to be warned. Abraham's prayer was not, God, please save Lot. Abraham's prayer was, if there are 10 righteous people in the city, then please save the whole city. But in his mercy, God warns Lot of his family and his family of the wrath to come, which was not Abraham's prayer. Abraham's prayer was either save Sodom or destroy Sodom. It wasn't judge the wicked and save some. And yet God mercifully counts Lot's faith as righteousness as well. Lot's works are very obviously unrighteous. I mean, he was unrighteous to move out of the promised land into Sodom in the first place. He was very unrighteous to offer his daughters to the men of Sodom. And at the end of the chapter, we didn't read it, but he gets drunk twice and commits the sin of incest twice. Lot's works are very clearly unrighteous. And yet this begs the question, why does God save him? If God is a just judge, then how can he save Lot and still be just? And the answer is that God mercifully counts Lot's faith as righteousness. Because if you look at verse 14, Lot responded to the warning of judgment in faith. He believed God's wrath was coming. And his faith caused him to warn his family. And his sons-in-law did not have faith. They did not believe. And they perished in the wrath that was to come. And the New Testament confirms that God considered Lot righteous. 2 Peter 2 calls Lot righteous three times. And when you read that, you got to think, Peter, have you read Genesis 19? Lot does not seem like he's worthy to be called righteous three times. And yet, Peter has an understanding of righteousness that is by faith and not by works. And just like Abraham, Lot was not righteous because of his works. God mercifully counted his faith as righteousness. And that is why God saved him. And God mercifully saved Lot even though he lingered. In verse 12, angels tell Lot that God is about to rain fire down from heaven and destroy the city. And instead of dropping everything and running for the hills, Lot and his family were still in Sodom the next day. It says the sun is rising. And the angels have to warn him again. They urge him to flee the wrath that is coming as fast as he can. And yet, did you notice verse 16? Even the second warning, Lot says, but Lot lingered. He lingered. He lingered because he loved Sodom. His family had made a home in Sodom. Sodom was a luxurious city with food and comfort and entertainment. And so Lot lingered. But in God's mercy, he did not leave Lot in his lingering. The angels literally seize Lot and his family by the hand. They pull them out of the city and they set them in the safety zone. And verse 16 says that the angels did it because God had mercy on them. The salvation of Lot should cause us to marvel at God's mercy. In Gospel City, our salvation should cause us to marvel at God's mercy because we are a lot like Lot. We, like Lot, are sinners in rebellion against God. We do not deserve to be warned about the wrath that is to come. God would be perfectly just to respond with our sin by wiping us off the face of the earth. And yet God mercifully warns us of the wrath that is to come. And God mercifully sent his son to tell us to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And God mercifully tells us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not because we are righteous and deserve to be saved. We are like Lot. Our works are not righteous. Our works are wicked. No one is righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, as Romans 5 says, since we have been justified, not by our works, but by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and can be saved from the wrath that is to come. In God's mercy, he counts our faith as righteousness, just like Lot. And even after we have received the message of salvation, even after we believe that this world is going to burn, we still linger like Lot. We still love this world and try to make a home in this world and live for this world. And yet God is faithful to he who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus. And God mercifully saves us even though we linger in this world that is going to burn. Our salvation should cause us to marvel at God's mercy because we are a lot like Lot. That brings us to our last point for this morning. Number 4, the judgment on Sodom should cause us to flee the wrath that is to come. So look down at verse 23. We're skipping ahead to verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew the cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So this passage records the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the text emphasizes that God, the judge of all the earth, he's the one who executed the punishment. God is the one who rained down wrath from heaven. God is the one who sent down fire and sulfur. God judged every living being in Sodom and Gomorrah. And not even a plant survived his wrath. The judge of all the earth has done what is right. And as we close, I want to zoom out from Genesis 19. I want us to consider how Sodom and Gomorrah fits in the context of the story of the Bible. Why is this city that existed 4,000 years ago on the other side of the world relevant to us today? And we'll see that by helping us see how it's in the context of the story of the Bible. So first, let's consider how the destruction of Sodom fits in the context of Genesis. In the context of Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah is like a repeat of the flood. Moses goes out of his way to echo the flood in God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. So many scholars have pointed out the echoes and the parallels between the two passages. Here are a few of the parallels. In both accounts, the wrath of God is prompted by the wickedness of man. In both accounts involve the depravity of sexual sin. In Genesis 6, God says, I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. In Genesis 19, God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom, using the same word. In Genesis 7, God shut Noah in the ark. In Genesis 19, the angels shut Lot in his house. In the flood, only a few righteous people are saved, Noah and his family. And in Sodom, only a few righteous people are saved, Lot and his family. In Genesis 7, the Lord sends rain down from heaven. It's the Lord who sends the rain of wrath. And in Genesis 19, the Lord rains down fire and sulfur from heaven. And Genesis 7 records that everything died from the flood. And Genesis 19 records that everything dies in Sodom. And then the tragic ending, in Genesis 9, Noah gets drunk and naked in front of his children. At the end of Genesis 19, we don't read it, but Lot gets drunk and naked and more with his children. And so the parallels are obvious. Moses wants us to see God's destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah as a repeat of the flood. And now let's zoom out even more and consider how the destruction of Sodom fits in the grand narrative of the Bible. Because we started this service, Pastor Tyler read for us Luke 17. And in that passage, Jesus talks about the parallels between the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. And he uses the two stories in order to teach his disciples about what it will be like when he returns to judge the living and the dead. This is why the parallels between the flood and Sodom matter so much. This is why they matter for us, because the flood and the destruction of Sodom give us a preview of what it will be like in the end of the world. So the end of the world, just like Sodom, just like the flood, the judgment will be sudden. In the days of Noah and the days of Lot, people were going about their lives eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. And then out of nowhere, the wrath of God wiped them out. And the same will be true in the last days. People will go about their lives living and eating and drinking, thinking that their sins will never have any consequences. And then bam, judgment will come. The coming judgment will be comprehensive. No one survived the flood. No one in Sodom and Gomorrah survived the fire and sulfur. And no one will escape the wrath that is to come. And the coming judgment will have one means of salvation. The ark was the only way to be saved from the flood. Obeying the angels was the only way to be saved from the fire and sulfur. And Jesus is the only way to be saved from the wrath that is to come. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And yet, Gospel City, here's the tragic thing. Another parallel is that people will ignore the call to repent. People will ignore the call to be saved. People will not believe that the wrath is coming. Did you see the sons-in-law? They thought Lot was joking, and they ignored his warning, and they perished in the wrath. And so, Gospel City, this is why the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah matters for us today, because it gives us a picture of the worldwide destruction that is coming, not just one city, but the entire world. The wrath will be sudden. There will be no survivors, and there will only be one means of salvation, and there will be many people who ignored the call to repent, and it will be too late. And so, Gospel City, we need to stop flirting with sin. We need to stop minimizing our sin, because the judge of all the earth will do what is just. And the wrath of God is coming on all unrighteousness. And Gospel City, do not linger. This world is destined for destruction. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus while there is still time, and he is your only hope. There's lots of reasons in America to linger. We have lots of comfort, lots of entertainment, lots of things that cause us to linger. And yet do not linger. Do not be like Lot. And in Gospel City, remember Lot's wife. This is Jesus' application in Luke 17 to the whole passage of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Lot's wife. She loved the world that was destined for destruction. Do not love the things in this world. This world is not your home. Heaven is your home. Do not love what God is going to destroy. For what good will it do you if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Lot's wife loved the world more than she loved the salvation of God, and she became a pillar of salt for it. And so, Gospel City, remember Lot's wife. Let's pray. Dear Father, it's stories like this that are so big and have such drastic implications that it could be easy to listen and nod our heads in agreement and yet not actually think, do I believe this? Do I believe that the wrath of God is coming against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Do I believe that even though I've never seen it, even though the sun has risen every day of my life, even though there has been peace and prosperity, even though there are lots of sins that have not been punished yet, do I believe that the wrath of God is coming? Do I believe that the judge of earth, all the earth, will do what is just? Do I believe that every thought, every word, every sin, every deed will be judged, will be held accountable before the judgment seat of Christ? And do I believe that the only way to escape is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus? So Lord, I know that there are many people here today who have heard the gospel. We hear the gospel week after week, but we have not repented. We think we believe it, and yet we linger. And the deceitfulness of riches causes us to love this world and not flee the wrath that is to come. And Lord, we know that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve you and money. Lord, he who loves the world does not love you. And so Lord, I pray that you would help us to forsake this world, trust Christ, and flee the wrath that is to come. And Lord, we thank you that as a judge, you are just, but you are also loving, and you are also merciful, and you are also good, and you are also gracious, and you are all these things because you are each one of the other one. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us to marvel at your mercy and flee the wrath that is to come. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.